We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 6 this morning. Isaiah 6, I mentioned earlier that this is the first Sunday of our missions emphasis month with a conference at the end. We start the last Wednesday of the month and then go through that first Sunday of November. Looking forward to that. We've got a couple of families that are going to be with us, missionary families, veteran missionaries. One family that's been in Argentina for a number of years now and laboring there, and another family that has been over in Asia, first in China, now going to Taiwan, and we're looking forward to having them with us. But throughout the course of the month here, we intend to just emphasize and kind of highlight the responsibility that we've been given to bring the gospel to the world. And so I kind of kicked that off on Wednesday night, just dealing with the responsibility, but also the opportunity that God has given to us as He's given us instruction in His Word. And this morning I want to kind of do something that may be a little bit uncommon when talking about missions. A lot of times what we focus on, and I'm not saying that this is wrong, we'll continue to do this, but a lot of times what we focus on is the need of the world, the need of people, the need to look at souls and recognize the need that's out there. This is a very biblical concept. Jesus said in John chapter 4, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white, all ready to harvest. We find an example of Jesus himself. It says when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them. So there's this kind of like, you know, need to look at people, look at the need and be burdened by that and be moved by that. But this morning I want to look at this passage of scripture from Isaiah that really has nothing to do specifically with people, but everything to do with the Lord. And the call, and of course we're very familiar probably with the passage in general, but especially verse number 8, it's often quoted, it's often written out on prayer cards, but I want to just highlight for you this morning the aspect of looking to the Lord and that being our motivation for going, for obedience, especially in regard to missions. So Isaiah chapter 6, if you would you stand with me as we read the scripture, beginning in verse number 1. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. I pray that this morning as we look into this text that we would be just filled with awe and wonder of who you are. And Lord, I pray that as we consider that all the needs of our lives would be met, that we would be motivated, Lord, to obedience and honor, giving you honor and glory with what little life we have to give. I pray, Lord, that as we make the connection even with our responsibility in the fulfillment of the Great Commission, Lord, that you would speak to hearts. I pray that from our midst, you would raise up those who would say, "Here am I, send me." And Lord, just do your work, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I often reference these verses. I talk about this particular chapter a lot. One of the reasons is I'm just always amazed at any time that God gives us a little bit of a glimpse into heaven to see Jesus, the Lord, sitting on His throne. To me, that's just an incredible thing. We see it a couple of times in the book of Revelation. But here we have an Old Testament account of a prophet who got to not only see the Lord on His throne, and he gets this heavenly vision, this view, this little window into what things are like there at the throne of God in heaven. But we have the privilege of reading that account of what he saw. And God gave us some insight here. And what an incredible description as he says that I saw the Lord. Now there's much that we could say about this that we won't take the time to do. The fact that it was in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord took his attention off of a king, off of a leader, and set his eyes on the Lord. And he says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." And the first thing he mentions is that he was high and lifted up. He's up above everything else. And friend, I want to remind you this morning that we serve a God who is high and lifted up. And he is far above any of us. We are below him. God is not some kind of just a friend who's here on our level, on our plane. Yes, he is a friend, but he is a friend who is high and holy and lifted up. And then he describes these angels, the seraphims, and he says of them that each of them had six wings. Most of the time when you see paintings or pictures of angels, it's not a being with six wings, but that's what these are, these seraphims, six wings. And he describes what they were for. He said only two of these wings were for flying. Two of the wings were to cover their faces. Why would they have to cover their face? Well, they're in the presence of Almighty God. And in the presence of an Almighty and Holy God, they have to cover their face. The Bible says that no man hath seen God at any time. God Himself told Moses, He said, "If you were to see my face, you would not live." And here we find the Lord in the presence of, or we find Isaiah in the presence of the Lord, obviously not getting the full picture because he lived through this. It's a vision of this. But one of the things he sees is that even the angels, the sinless angels, have to cover their face in light of the glory of God. Not only do they have to cover their face, but with two of their wings, they cover their feet. The feet are representative of places that we go and things that we do. And what we find is that in the world that we live in, that our feet sometimes get dirty. Not just physically speaking, but the priests and the Levites there, as they were ministering in the temple, one of the things they'd have to do is wash their hands and their feet. These angels are covering their feet in the presence of a holy God. And then the other two wings are used for this. They're flying. And they're flying over that throne. And as they fly around that throne, they cry out to another. And it says that they do this. In Revelation, it tells us that they do this day and night. That's all that they do. And they cry to one another. The attributes of the Lord, or one of the attributes of the Lord. What I find fascinating about this is as they fly over the throne of God, they are not crying one to another and saying, love, love, love. Now, God is love. But that's not what they're saying to each other. They're not saying mercy, 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 grace. What are they crying one to another? They're crying holy, holy, holy. Because I believe it's important for us. God would have us to know that as we get a picture of who He really is, in His essence, in His nature, while He is all these things, He is love and He is merciful and He is gracious and kind and compassionate. He is also, and over all, He is righteous and holy and just and good. That is who He is. And so they're crying one to another, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of His glory. It says that the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. There was a shaking and the house was filled with smoke. Imagine what this must have been like for Isaiah to see this vision. And as he does, the response to the vision of God is what I really want to zero in on today. What was the response when Isaiah saw this? Think about this. If you saw a vision like this, don't you think it would change your life? It would change your life. How was Isaiah's life changed? When he walked away from this whole thing, what was the takeaway? What changed? I want you to notice his response. Look what it says in verse number 5. The very first thing is this. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Here's what I find fascinating about this. When this prophet of God enters into the temple and sees this vision of God sitting on His throne, the high and holy one, his immediate response is this: I'm in trouble. You know, there are a lot of people in the world today, in Christian circles, that have this view and this image of God that really brings Him down to a level similar to that of man. It's the, 20 years ago, you walk around and see people with hats and t-shirts, Jesus is my homeboy, God's got my back, those kinds of things. This attitude of God, like He exists for the good of man. He exists to help me, to bless me, to make my life good. We're buddies. Me and Jesus, we got a good thing going. That one goes back a little farther than 20 years ago, but that's kind of the attitude of a lot of people. Let me just tell you something. Biblically speaking, when you find people coming into the presence of the Holy God, they don't walk away saying, man, we're good. Jesus and I, we're tight. They walk away going, whoa. He's holy. He's way up here. And I'm way down here. You see, a proper view of God results in self-awareness. And his response to this understanding of God and His holiness was this: I'm in trouble. Woe is me. I am undone. Now, if you looked at the life of Isaiah was a great prophet of God, mightily used of the Lord. I mean, Isaiah was the one who was bringing messages from God to the kings of the nation of Israel, the people of God. He was God's man. He was God's messenger. And by any human standard, you would have looked at Isaiah and said, that is a great man of God. But when that man of God got in the presence of God, he was humbled. And he became very low in his own eyes. Because God is way up here. Woe is me, for I am undone. Folks, I believe that this is a very important thing for us to consider, that God would have all of us to have some understanding and recognition of who He is. But before a person can be saved, that person needs to recognize that God is holy and just and right, and that we have sinned against Him. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and what? Kind of messed up, been a little bit human. No. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You see, that's the problem with much of the gospel that's out there today. It's kind of this really low bar that's set that's like, you know, well, you need to get some things right. We're all imperfect. We're all human. We all make mistakes. No. There is a standard. There is a measure by which you will be judged and I will be judged, and that is God. We have fallen short of His glory. We have come short of His righteousness, and we have sinned against a holy God, and every one of us is guilty before God because of our sin. So much so that even a man like Isaiah, a man of integrity, a man of power, a man of godliness, comes into the presence of God and says, "Woe is me. Woe is me." Paul described in Romans chapter 10 that the problem with the nation of Israel, with the Jews, he said that they had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. And then he said that they were being ignorant, of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Why would a person believe that their own righteousness could make them right with God? Only because they don't understand the righteousness of God. Let me say that again. The only way that you can believe that you can be good enough to be accepted by God is if you don't understand the righteousness and holiness of God. Any religion that is a works-based religion, a religion that points you, well, just do your best, be a good person, live a good life, you know, maybe you'll measure up. That religion does not understand the righteousness and holiness of God. The standard is perfection. And all of us fall short. All of us. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's where we are. And by the way, just a little bit later, three chapters later, Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. We deserve to be eternally separated from God in a place called hell. Why? Because we've sinned against Him. That's the road that we find ourselves on from birth. We're born with this propensity to sin, this sin nature, the old man. That's what we are. And from the very moment that we have a consciousness to choose between right and wrong, good and evil, sin or holiness, we choose sin. We're dead spiritually in our trespasses and sins. We are dead. We're guilty. We're in danger. We're on the road to destruction, on the road to hell. And the Bible describes it, unlike much of the world, not that most people are going to get to heaven, but in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said that there are two roads. One is broad and wide, and many are on it. That happens to be the road that's leading to destruction. And then there's a road that leads to life, but it's a straight gate and a narrow way, and there's few that be that find that. Most people in the world today, I mean the vast majority of people, are going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. They have not had this aha moment like Isaiah did, where he recognized, man, God is righteous and holy and good, and I am a sinner and I am destined for hell. That's what we need to understand. We are lost and on the road to destruction, on the road to hell. Isaiah sees himself in light of the glory of God, and he humbles himself and he confesses who he is. And what does he say? I am a man of unclean lips. What a fascinating statement from a man who has dedicated his life to proclaiming the word of God. His mouth being a mouthpiece for the message of God to the people. But he says, there's a problem. I'm preaching the truth, but it's coming through these lips that are unclean. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It's not just me, it's everybody. We are unworthy. We are unholy. Listen, if you have not yet come to this place where you realize the holiness of God and your own unrighteousness, today can I just encourage you, in light of the Word of God, humble yourself and admit that God is righteous and just and holy and good, and that you and I are not. Because here's the wonderful thing that happens when there's this self-awareness. He makes this confession. And then he says in verse number 6, "Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." You know, here is Isaiah. In the presence of God, what does he find? He's guilty. And upon his confession of his guilt and the righteousness and holiness of God, there's a solution for his sin problem right there. God had it right there. It was there all along. There was a live coal on the altar. It was already burning. By the way, I personally believe, and there's some debate about which altar this is talking about, I believe that this was the brazen altar where the burnt offerings were to be made, because that was the only way that sin was to be dealt with, was through the burnt offering of a lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And I want to tell you something, friend. The truth of the matter is, you and I are in a very dangerous place. We are on the road to destruction. We are on the road to hell because of our sin. But God provided a solution through the Lamb of God, the sinless Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that came and died and shed His blood in your place and my place, so that our sins could be forgiven, our sin could be purged, our iniquities could be wiped away and washed away, and we could receive the righteousness and holiness of God. God provided a solution to your problem and to my problem. You can have forgiveness of sins. You can have restoration with the Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of God, simply by His blood that He shed for us. This is how God works. There's no salvation until we admit our own unworthiness and humble ourselves before Him. But in that moment, the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. There is a sin offering, the Lord Jesus Christ, which we simply receive by faith, trusting what He did for us, and God says, your sin is forgiven. You can receive that today. In the presence of God, there is self-awareness. A view of proper view of God results in self-awareness, and praise the Lord, He has provided an answer to our sin problem. But let me show you this also, that a proper view of God always demands surrender. A proper view of God demands surrender. I want you to notice what he says here in verse number 8. It says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And Isaiah responds, "Then said I, Here am I, send me." I want to remind you that God didn't tell him where he was sending him. He didn't tell him this, "Hey, I've got a job that needs to be done. Let me give you the details on it. You let me know if you're interested." He didn't say that. In light of everything that Isaiah had just experienced, in light of everything that he had just seen, God says, "Hey, I'm looking to send someone." And Isaiah goes, "I'll go. Here am I. Send me." That's actually a request. "Lord, if you've got a job to do, send me to do that." Why would he do that? Well, because he's been in the presence of the Lord. He's seen who he is. He didn't simply say, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" "Well, go and do what, Lord?" He didn't say that. He just said, "Here am I." Throughout the course of this month, we intend to emphasize our responsibility to carry the gospel to the world. We're commanded by God to preach the gospel to every creature in the world. We're to go and teach all nations and baptize them and then disciple them and teach them to go and do the same. We're commanded to do this. This is our purpose in life. And yet the reality is that one of the areas that we struggle the most is just to be willing to say, Lord, wherever you'd send me and whatever you would tell me to do, I'm willing to do that. I'm laying myself down. We sang that song a few moments ago. Wherever he leads, I'll go. You sang that song, those words came out of your lips, but let me ask you, were they coming from your heart? Were you praying as you sang, Lord, this is my song of consecration to you. Wherever you lead me, I'll go. The last verse of that song says this, my heart, my life, my all I bring to Christ who loved me so. He is my master, Lord, and King. You know what a master, a Lord, and King is? Supreme. A master is one who has a slave. You know what a slave does? Whatever his master tells him to do. A lord is an overseer. You know what the subjects of a lord do? They obey him. A king rules over a kingdom, and his word goes no matter what the people think. When the king speaks, people listen. And we say of the Lord, He is my master, Lord, and King. And yet we'll sit here and say, okay, Lord, I'll do this, I'll do that, but I will not do that. I'm willing to serve here. I'm willing to give this. But you're not welcome to take this, and you're not welcome to send me there, because I'm not going to go. In Acts chapter number 10, the Lord spoke to Peter. And he told him to do something that Peter had never done before. He was to go to the Gentiles and bring the gospel to them. And as part of that, he was told even to eat unclean animals, things that he as a Jew would never have done. And when the Lord told him, Peter, rise, kill, and eat, he made this oxymoronic statement. Here's what he said. Not so, Lord. Those words don't fit together. You can't say no and call him Lord in the same breath. If he's Lord, the answer is always yes. The answer is always yes. Yes, Lord. Here Isaiah says, if you've got a job, I'm your man. I don't even know what the job is. Maybe if he would have stopped and asked him what the job was, he would have reconsidered. Because when he goes on and tells the rest of it, I would have been sitting there going, Lord, are you sure about this? But why would he do that? What would cause him to just yield and surrender to something that he was not even aware what the job was? God said, whom shall I send and who will go for it? He's not even telling him, go do this. He's asking a question. He's asking for volunteers. And Isaiah says, I'll be the first. Here am I. Send me. Why would he do that? Well, number one, he would do that because of who God is. Because of who God is. Have you stopped and considered that God is worthy of your life? He's worthy of you. I didn't say God needs you. Sometimes you hear people say that. Well, God needed... No, God doesn't need us. God graciously chooses to use us. He doesn't need us. But friend, I will tell you this, He's worthy of you. He's your creator. He's your maker. He's your God. And if you're saved, you're doubly His. He bought you back. You're bought with a price. What price? Oh, you know, just the lifeblood of the sinless Son of God. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. I remember as a teenager being away from the Lord driving down the road, summer day, windows open, warm air is blowing through, and I got the radio blasting. John Bon Jovi, "It's My Life." I'm telling you, it was like the Holy Spirit said, "No, it's not. It's not your life. It's not your life. It's mine. I made you. I gave you life. I died for you. I bought you back. I gave you a new life in Christ. That's who you are. It's not your life. It's my life. God is God." And friend, for us, we need to understand this, whether it's Missions Month or any other time of the year, our response to the Lord always needs to be, "Yes, Lord, I will obey you because you are worthy." But not only because of who He is, but because of what He's done. What has He done? Well, in this scenario, what just happened? God provided a solution to Isaiah's sin problem. God's provided a solution for your sin problem. Christ died for you. Listen, how could we stubbornly refuse to say yes to God for all that He's done for us? I mean, in response to the sacrifice that because of who God is, He would have been absolutely justified when Adam and Eve sinned against Him to just say, "That's it, I'm done. Burn it to the ground. Just burn it up." He would have been absolutely justified. In fact, I think from my perspective, He would have been right. But He offered them forgiveness. And from that time forward, you know what's happened? 6,000 years of a bunch of broken sinners making a mess of things. And sometimes people ask the question, you know, well, why would a loving God allow such tragedies in the world? These, you know, school shootings, church shootings, wars, you know, horrible things that wicked people do to other people. And here's the thing, I don't claim to understand and know all the mind of God, but I will tell you this, that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. If God were to put a stop to all the evil in the world, that wouldn't be good news for you and me, because we wouldn't be here. God is merciful. God is merciful. Your sin, my sin, was worthy of an eternity of separation from God in the lake of fire. And God said, instead of that, I'll go. I'll take their sin. I'll suffer in their place. Why would He do that? I don't know, but I do know this. That demands my surrender. Lord, You're worthy because of who You are and because of what You've done. A view of God results in self-awareness. Awareness, a proper view of God demands surrender. And then thirdly, a proper view of God changes our definition of success. Look with me at verse number 9. And He said, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed." Do you know what God is calling Isaiah to do? He's calling Isaiah to go and preach to people who will not listen, who will not hear, and that the message that he brings to them, rather than softening their heart, is going to harden their heart. See why I said Isaiah may have reconsidered if he would have asked what he was being called upon to do. In other words, God is not saying to Isaiah, hey, I want you to go and I want you to build a big ministry. I want you to go start a church. It's going to be the largest church in all of Israel. You're going to have a great following. You're going to publish books. You're going to make all kinds of money. You're going to travel all over. You're going to be a sought-after speaker. And you're going to live and die with a great reputation, surrounded by people who love you. No. God was calling Isaiah to a life of hardship, rejection, martyrdom, and a ministry that did not produce the fruit that we would probably be looking for. You say, well, why does that matter? Here's why that matters. Because the motivation for Isaiah to obey God was not so he could get some desired result. Throughout the course of this month, we will highlight the needs of people. Lost souls who need to be saved. Our prayer, our desire is to see souls saved, churches started. When we read prayer letters from our missionaries, we rejoice when we see the fruit of that. But I want to remind you of something. I want to remind you that our motivation for doing what we do, for obeying the Lord and bringing the gospel to people, our motivation is not just the people. I know people who say, well, you know, I used to go and knock on doors and tell people about Jesus, but people just don't want to hear it anymore. They just don't want to listen. It's not successful. Maybe the definition of success needs to change. You know what success is for the Christian? Obedience to God. That's success. Obey God. Now, I'm not saying that we don't look for fruit, we don't pray for fruit, we don't work toward that. But the motive for doing what we do is not people. Why would I say that? Because if your eyes are always on people, guess what? You're going to get discouraged. When you live with this idea, well, God sent me here for them. What happens then when they reject you? When they despise you? Maybe God sent you there for Him. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about running the race with patience that God has set before us. And then it says in verse number 3, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Verse number 3, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You know why we start to get weary in the work of the Lord? Because our eyes are not on Him. We're looking at people. We're looking at results. We're looking at things. And you know what? Sometimes ministry is very discouraging. It just is. But He'll never let you down. And He's always worthy. He's always worthy. One of my favorite stories, and I've probably told it to you multiple times, I don't know, but I'll tell it again because it's one of my favorites. There were two Moravian missionaries in Germany years ago that heard of a group of slaves that were serving in the West Indies. They were slaves. Their slave owner was so controlling of them that he was afraid if they spoke to anyone outside of other slaves that eventually they would, you know, find some way to get free. So he especially opposed any missionaries coming and talking to them. He wouldn't let them speak to anyone but other slaves. These two men became burdened for the souls of those slaves and sold themselves into slavery so that they could go and reach those people. The amount that they got for selling themselves was enough to pay the fare, the ship, to get to the island. They gave up their lives to go and reach people. And as they left, the last words that were heard from them before the ship pushed off, as all their family gathered around to say goodbye to them, fully expecting that they would never see him again this side of eternity, the last words that were uttered from their mouths were these: "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." In other words, we're going not just for them, we're going for him. He's worthy. He's worthy. I want to challenge you this morning to lift your eyes beyond just people, but to see God today for who he is. To really get a glimpse of the Lord. In that proper view of God, there is self-awareness. And friend, I want to tell you, if you're here this morning and you have never been saved, you've never placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, you need to be saved today. You need to see him for who he is and see yourself for who you are. And I want to tell you, friend, as lovingly as I can, you need Jesus. You can't save yourself. You can't do it yourself. You will never be good enough to get to God, but he has provided the solution. He's made the way of salvation. Turn to him and be saved. But a proper view of God also demands surrender. Christian friend, here's what I ask of you today. Sincerely, between you and God, put your life on this altar. Say, "Lord, because of who you are and because of what you've done for me, I give you my all. I'm giving you my hopes and my dreams and my future. I'm giving you my health and my finances. I lay it on the altar. It's yours. You do with me what you want to do, because he's worthy." Would you stand with me?